Our study today is going to be in Mark chapter 5. We are going to finish up part 2 of a message we started last week because I went slower than I should have, or I don't know, God knew. And so we started the first 20 verses. We did part 1 last week. And so today is part 2. And so we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 5. But before we get there, we're going to do a little bit of homework so we get a little bit of a running start since it is part 2. We kind of got to get some context. So one of the things that you need to know about your Bible before we kind of jump in, hopefully this will make sense, is that the chapter breaks in your Bible were not written in the original. Mark didn't sit down to write his book and say, chapter 1. Mark just wrote an entire, what we would call letter. He probably wrote it as a book, but it was just kind of this one stream of thought and accounting of what happened in the life of Jesus and things like that. So there were no chapter breaks in your Bible in the original, and there was definitely no chapter breaks in the accounting of the events that happened. It's not like Jesus did a miracle and he's like, chapter 2, and that didn't happen. It was just a life that was lived. And so the chapters were added later in order to help us navigate the Bible so that you could say, hey, remember that story in Mark chapter 2? And everybody would know what you're talking about instead of just saying, remember that part after the word the in the fourth half of the... You're like, no, what the... So the chapter breaks were added later. And so what that means is the events that lead to Mark chapter 5 actually started in Mark chapter 4. I know mentally we separate passages by chapter, but there was no such break in the original events. So the events, the sequence of events that led us to chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, actually began in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. And what happened was Jesus told a parable. It's known kind of universally as the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. But the idea was, so a farmer went out to scatter seed. He scattered the seed. Some of it fell on the path and the birds came and took it away. Some of it fell on rocky soil and it sprang up and then withered in the sun. Some of it fell among the seeds of thorns and stuff. And so as it grew up, it grew for a while, but then the thorns choked it out. And then some of it fell on good soil and grew up and produced 30, 60, 100-fold seed. The parable that he told, like all the parables, was intended to illustrate one moral truth. Parables that Jesus told were not intended to produce many different truths and things like that. It was an illustration of one thing that he was trying to get across. And so the main idea was the condition of the heart. And as the word of God interacts with your heart, different people respond differently to the word of God. And we actually see that in Jesus' explanation of the parable, starting in Mark chapter 4, verse 13, so that we get a good context of where we're going in Mark chapter 5, we're actually going to read that this morning. Like I said, Jesus has just told this parable to the crowds. Then he's gathered his disciples together to explain to them to the parable. And Mark chapter 4, verse 13 says this. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, and immediately they fall away. And other ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." So Jesus tells this parable, and then a few points afterwards. And the point of the parable, like I said, has to do with the interaction between the Word of God and a person's heart. People's hearts respond differently to the Word of God, and the Word of God is intended to expose how your heart is responding to the Word of God. So what happens is the Word of God reveals, like a lamp, what is really going on in your heart. It is intended to expose and then either produce fruit or expose and then produce hardness, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But what he says is the measure to which you allow the Word of God to expose your heart will be the measure to which you receive the fruit of the Word of God. If you don't allow the Word of God to expose your heart, then you won't receive much fruit. If you allow the Word of God to expose your heart to a great degree, you will receive a high degree of fruit. And so that was the intention of the parable. So Jesus tells this parable, explains it. They get into a boat, cross the Sea of Galilee. There's a huge storm. Jesus calms the storm. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. They get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee after going pretty much all night across the Sea of Galilee. They find themselves on the other side, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, in the morning. And immediately, it says, there's a demon-possessed man who runs up to Jesus. And as soon as Jesus gets on the shore, he falls down at his feet and said, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Which must have been terrifying to everybody who was watching. How does this guy know his name? How does this guy know who he is? Jesus hasn't been over here before. All of these different questions. And what happens is, as Jesus has this conversation with this man, it is revealed that he is possessed by demons. The demons reference themselves as legion because they say, "We are many." And then they say, "Jesus, please don't cast us into the bottomless pit. Please just let us go into these pigs over here that are grazing." And so apparently there was a herd of pigs that was grazing nearby, probably that they could see. And so Jesus casts the demon out, and the demons go into the pigs. The pigs then immediately run down the hill into the Sea of Galilee and drown. 2,000 pigs into the Sea of Galilee. Suicide. I said it again. You're welcome. Anyway, so that's where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 5, verse 14. I'm becoming a dad. Pretty soon I'm going to be up here with socks and sandals. Be like, "Get off my yard." So the herdsman, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14. We're finally there. I'm sorry it took a long time. Just had to do it. The herdsman fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So, yesterday afternoon, Jesus gave them this huge teaching about the parable of the soils. Last night, they got in a boat, came across the Sea of Galilee. This morning, this whole craziness with this demon-possessed man is happening. And now, the people all come out to see what has just happened. And in the disciples' minds, very fresh in their minds, might I add, is this teaching of the parable of the soils. And so Jesus just taught them this yesterday. And now there is this thing that is happening where the Word of God is now intersecting with the lives of these people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The seed is very obviously being sown in their hearts right now. The seed is interacting with their hearts. And watch what happens. Verse 16, "And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." The Word made flesh just walked into their life. And now the question is, what kind of soil are they? How will they respond? And it says, verse 17, they began to beg Jesus to leave. And we talked about it a little bit last week. Which one of these people would you want to move into your neighborhood? Which one of these people would you want to be your neighbor? Which one of these people would you think you would beg to leave? This crazy guy with cuts all over his body who was running around the tombs naked, screaming, or Jesus, God in the flesh, miracle worker, healer, great teacher of the Bible? Which one? Which one you want to move in and start paying dues in your HOA? And yet, they beg Jesus to leave. This happens actually all the time. Because what happens is the Word of God begins to expose your heart, and sometimes it's some stuff that we'd rather keep hidden. I'd rather not deal with that. I'd rather not make that change. I'd rather not repent in that way. I'd rather not think differently about that. I'd rather not have to change my life to do the things that I know I should do. I'd rather kind of keep that hidden. And the exposing power of the Word of God sometimes makes people uncomfortable. Here's the thing. If you don't do it now, it will only ever get harder to respond to the Word of God. It will only ever get more difficult to do what God is calling you to do and that you know you should do. It's not going to get easier. It's going to get more difficult, and the consequences are going to be more severe. And this man, out of all the people on the planet, knows that, as he continued to reject the Word of God so much so that he ended up not even having his own will as the demons led him into the what do you call it now? I'm saying gravestone in my mind, but that's not, what do you call a place where all the people are buried? Graveyard. There you go. Thank you. This is like a teamwork effort here. Good job. And you might laugh a little bit as these people go, Jesus, please get out of here. You might go, that's ridiculous. Why would you ask Jesus to leave? Why would you let that man stay? But it happens all the time. As a pastor, as a church leader, I actually see it quite often. I hear parents all the time talk their kids out of youth group, talk their kids out of church involvement, talk their kids out of Bible college. What are you going to fall back on? How are you going to make any money serving God? You're right. God's broke. He doesn't have any money. I don't know how he's going to take care of people that honor him with their lives. That's a great point. I've heard women talk their husbands out of giving to the church financially. No, we need this vacation. We got to do this. Don't support the work of the Lord. The Bible doesn't say seek first all your stuff and the kingdom of God will be added to you. The Bible says seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. I've heard men talk their wives out of women's Bible study. You know, that's really a lot of time, and then I have to watch the kids, and then I don't like how you've kind of changed. You're right, man. Her hanging out with godly influences that are praying and encouraging her and teaching her to love her husband and her family well, that's got to stop. I don't know why you would allow that to take place in your home. And yet, I've been a part of times where we pray after football games as a high school coach, and people in the stands, the most offensive thing out of everything that happens at a high school football game, I don't know if you've hung out with high school schoolers lately. They're awful. They say stupid things, and they do stupid things to one another, and they tell awful stories, and they take naked pictures of each other and put them on their phones. And yet still, in the stands at high school football games, the most offensive thing to people, they're praying. That's what's wrong with high school right now? Is people praying after football games? No. It's rejecting the exposing power of the Word of God. We need to recognize this for what it is. It's the exposing, fruit-bearing, saving power of the Word of God at work in your heart. And there is a battle going on for your soul. And as you hear this, we need to repent and let God's Word do its work that we might bear fruit and receive the joy that God has for us. I lived in Australia for a while during Bible college. And I lived in Newcastle, Australia. Newcastle, Australia is built on this hillside, and it's weird because the hill goes up to the ocean, which you're like, how does that work? I'll tell you. The hillside goes up, and then there's this cliff. It's probably 300 or 400 feet high that goes straight down to the ocean. And at the bottom of the cliff is this reef. And normally the reef is about 2 or 3 feet deep. It probably goes out like 50 feet from the bottom of the cliff. So the waves are crashing on it. It's really kind of this crazy thing where the waves are crashing all the time. At low tide, sometimes super low tide, the reef is exposed. But it's not deep is the point. And so as we were in Newcastle, there was this guy in our church named Lance, and Lance was a professional spear fisherman. And some of you are like, that's a thing? That's a thing. in Australia, apparently. And so Lance, he was this giant Australian guy with a big ponytail, and he's super nice and yet gnarly at the same time, like the most manly man I've ever met in my life. He's like Gaston, but Australian. He's just huge, and he's like, I'm going to teach you to spearfish. Or he's like, I'm going to teach you his Australian accent. And so I was like, all right. And so there was me and another guy that was a Bible college student there, and he was going to teach us how to spearfish. So we show up to where Lance is going to take us spearfishing, and I grew up in Washington. Like, we don't do ocean stuff in Washington. Like, if we go to a beach in Washington, we look at it, right? You, like, go to Haystack Rock, and you're like, cool, and you fly a kite, and you ride one of those weird three-wheeled scooters around on the flat sand, but you don't go in it. It's cold, and you don't surf in it or play in it. It's just too cold and awful. So I had been snorkeling before, but that was kind of the extent of my, like, ocean extravaganza. I didn't have a lot of experience with the ocean, but I was like, I've snorkeled. Let's do this. So we show up, and Lance is there, and I should have known I was in trouble because he's got this full-length body wetsuit on that's camouflaged. He looks like the Navy SEAL man of the ocean. And he's got these flippers, and the flippers are like half the length of my body. I mean, they're these giant things, and he's got this giant spear gun. It's got to be like 7 feet long, and this huge knife strapped to his leg. And I was like, what are we going to need that for? And he's like, oh, I may, and he starts walking along this path. And so we are on this cliff that's on the edge of Newcastle, and we are on this little tiny goat path that is walking about 20 feet off the water. And so there's this cliff that goes up probably like 300 feet, and then the cliff goes down like 20 feet, and the reef is below us, and the waves are death crashing on the water as we're walking on this skinny little path. And I got my neon yellow snorkel set from Walmart or the Australian equivalent, and Lance has got his like military grade whatever, and I'm like, what am I doing here? And so we walk along, and I was like, I don't know how we're getting in the ocean. This is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Like, there's a cliff here, and the waves are crashing. Like, what are we doing? And we get, like, halfway along this cliff, and there's a crack in the reef. So the reef, like I said, is 2 or 3 feet deep, and then there's this crack, this split in the reef, and it's maybe 5 or 10 feet wide, and it's probably 15 or 20 feet deep in the crack. And Lance says, we're jumping in there. And I'm like, you're jumping in there. And he says, but you can't just jump whenever you want, because if you jump at the wrong time, the waves will crash you into the reef. So you have to wait till a wave crashes and then jump on top of it, and then it'll suck you back out in the ocean. And then you'll get out past the break, and we'll be fine. It's the best spearfishing in all of Newcastle. And I'm like, you got to be kidding me. And so Lance puts on his stuff. It takes him like 1 second, and he jumps in, and it sucks him out because this water's like into this crack and then pulling back out, and the waves are crashing. And I'm like, this is the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life. So I put my snorkel mask on. I put my fins on, right? I'm standing there like I'm walking backwards so I don't fall down like you do with the snorkel. And I'm standing there on the cliff like I'm not doing this. And then my buddy Johnny, he jumps in that stupid little crack, and the wave sucks him out. And I was like, I'm not doing it. I'm not doing it. And so I go, here I go. Here I go. The wave crashes. Nope, I'm not going. Right? And then the wave crashes again. Nope, I'm not. And they're out there like, come on, Jared. I'm like, I'm not jumping in that stupid water. And I didn't. I just stood there for like a half an hour. And finally, I was like, no, you guys go. I'm not going. And I felt like the biggest loser on the whole planet. Because that's not usually me. If something's scary, I'm more likely to do it. I'm one of those idiots that's like, yeah, adrenaline, and like I'll do something crazy and I'll be like, man, I shouldn't have done that, but it was awesome. And so the fact that I'm standing there not doing this, I was like, I hate myself right now, and I'm so mad. And I'm standing there, and they're swimming off going to spear fishing, and I'm just sitting there like, I can't believe I didn't do it. And I'm taking my snorkel gear off, and all of a sudden, I can't explain it, but I remember distinctly, there was just like this peace that came over me. And I felt like I was praying. I was like, God, why am I such a big pansy? And God was like, you're not supposed to be in the water right now. I just felt like I wasn't supposed to be in the water right now. I can't tell you that I heard the voice of the Lord, but I just felt like it was okay that I wasn't in the water. I'm like, all right. And I look up, and because of this cliff in Newcastle, Australia, the wind comes off the ocean and runs into this cliff and goes straight up. And so what happened was there was hang gliders over Newcastle all the time. Sometimes there's hundreds of them, but at least dozens all the time flying over Newcastle, Australia, because there's a perfect spot where the wind would go updraft, and they just stay up there for hours. And so I was pretty used to that by the time. I'd lived there for a while at the time. And but this time, I hear this, and I was like, what the heck is that? And there's a dude on a hang glider with an engine strapped to his feet. It's like, yeah. I was like, whoa, that is cool. So he's like, going across. And I'm just watching him. And then it's like all like cartoon style. And all of a sudden he starts taking a right turn. And I was like, whoa, that's crazy. And so he starts like spiraling out. I was like, wow, he's doing tricks. I was like, this must be incredible. And he's going faster and faster. I was like, whoa, that's really scary. And he keeps going faster and faster. And he gets like probably like 30 or 40 feet above me, but he's like maybe 50 yards down the cliff. And he smashes into the cliff and falls into the water. And I'm like, oh my gosh. So I start running down this trail. And I get to the point where he's like, by the time I get over there, it's been like 2 or 3 minutes, he's fallen into the water and the waves have taken him out probably 30 or 40 feet from the base of the cliff. But like I said, it's only 2 or 3 feet deep on the reef. So I get to where he is and I can see him out there. Well, I can see the hang glider like floating on top, but there's nobody's moving or anything. And so I climb down the rocks and I get to the reef and I'm like cutting my feet, but I'm walking out there and I'm expecting to find a dead guy under this hang glider. And just before I get to the hang glider, the waves are like making it go up and down. He crawls out from underneath the thing. And I looked at him and I said, do you go to church? And he's like, I was like, God just saved your life, man. I was like, God just saved your life. I was like, if you don't go to church, you better start right now, because I just watched it. And God sent this skinny white kid halfway across the world to be standing on the cliff when you crashed here so that when you climbed out of that stupid thing, I could tell you God loves you and he wants you to go to church. And the guy's looking at me like, and I was like, come on. And so we start pulling his hang glider thing in here and we hang it up on a rock so it doesn't float out. And we climb all the way back up and we get to the top. And his buddy who had been hang gliding with him had seen him crash, was freaking out. And he comes down, he's like, oh my gosh, you're okay. And I was like, you need to go to church too. and I'm praying. I'm like, come on, let's pray right now. And they're like, okay. And so like we're holding hands. I was like, dear God, thank you for saving his life and this whole thing. And I told him where our church was. And I said, I'm not kidding. I was like, do you think it's an accident that I was the first one there to talk to you? I was like, it's not an accident at all. That guy came by later that night. He actually brought me a case of beer. That's how they say thank you in Australia, apparently. And I was like, I can't take it, but thanks. And I never saw him again. That's not quite true. Like 4 months later, I'm walking in downtown Newcastle, and there's this bar. It's kind of an open-air bar, and I look over, and I see him sitting at the bar. And he looks at me, and I'll never forget the look on his face. It wasn't a look of, like, shame. Like, sometimes people are like, hey, like, I haven't been to church in a while, but I know I should go, or anything. Like, it was a look of, like, I don't even want to deal with it right now. I looked at him and he's like, he did one of these. It was kind of like the facial equivalent of na 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 na. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to. I was like, amen. And he's like, just no, just rejection, complete rejection. And I thought, well, that's kind of rude for the guy who I saved your life and am so humble. Now, I didn't really save his life, but you could just tell so clearly he rejected everything about our conversation. He wasn't rejecting me. He was probably still grateful for me. He was probably still grateful that he didn't die. He was probably still thankful that I helped pull him out of the water. But he rejected everything that I said about God saving his life and that he should come back to church and he should get himself in a right relationship with God. He just wanted nothing to do with it. And you could tell by the look on his face, no thanks. It was exactly what these people are doing here. Please go away, Jesus. I don't want to deal with it right now. I don't want any of this exposing. I'm not into it. I don't want to handle it right now. I don't want any part of it. And people do it all the time. And I'll never forget the look on his face. And I don't know where that guy is today, I hope that somehow, some way, God has convicted his heart and he ends up in a place where he repents and comes back to the Lord. But I know up until that point, when I saw him, he had no response and was completely rejecting the word of God, just like these people. Just like these people. See, what happens is people say like, oh, Christianity is a crutch. If you can't deal with the hard stuff, and so you do the Jesus thing. It's like, no, no, no. Tragedy has a way of revealing what's really important in life. Like, you go through something difficult, and all of a sudden, nobody cares about your lake property, bro. Like, people are dying of cancer. People have child molestings. People are going through divorces. Kids are suffering through their parents' awful choices. So when you go through those difficulties, priorities become real clear. This life is not our home. Jesus died that we might end up in heaven. That is what we need to focus on. Eternity is a long time. We need to be saved for all of it. And so Christianity is not a crutch. It just so happens that the difficulties of life reveal what is really important in life. So many times people go through something like this and it becomes revealed to them, I need to get right with God. Because this thing that I was pursuing, this money thing, it's not going to sustain me. This health thing that I thought was going to be okay for the rest of my life, it's not going to sustain me. My job is not going to sustain me. My girlfriend, my wife, my whatever it is, the sex that I'm addicted to, the pornography on the internet, none of that is going to sustain me. And tragedies have a way of revealing that. But there's another person in this story who has an interaction with the Word of God, and his heart responds completely differently. Look at verse 18. And the man who had the legion, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons, begged Jesus that he might be with him. Do you see that? He begged Jesus to go with him. I don't care what it costs. I don't care what it means. I don't care what I have to leave. I don't care where we're going. I don't care what we're doing. I don't know how hard it's going to be, but I want to go with you. I want to go where you are. I want to be with this God who has had such mercy on my soul. Do you see the contrast? The people who were in the town were terrified because they saw Jesus as a threat to them living the life they had continued to live before Jesus came. Oh, we don't want to rock the boat, man. We just want to keep it the same. Please go away. And this man is the complete opposite. There is no choking out by the deceitfulness of riches in his heart. There is no withering by the persecution of difficulty in his heart. The greatest desire in his life is to be with the God who has shown him such grace. Remember the end of the parable that Jesus taught? We just read it. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. To the degree with which you understand that God has been gracious to you will be the degree to with which you draw near to God. I promise you. If you don't think God has been good to you, then you won't be drawn to God. If you think God has been great to you, you will love him unceasingly. This is why the guilt trip religious system doesn't work. The try harder, do better, everybody feel bad in the room and go out and make it right, that never works because it's all focused on you and you feeling bad and you doing better. But the gospel is that God has been great to us. The gospel is that God is loving and merciful to us. And when we get a glimpse of how good God is, that is what changes our hearts. We respond in gratefulness like this man. Not out of guilt, out of thankfulness of heart. That's the gospel that we find in the scriptures. Jesus later would say it this way, he who has been forgiven much loves much. If you don't think you've been forgiven, if you don't think you've been saved, if you don't think you need to be healed, then you won't love much. But if you understand the goodness of God towards you, that he has already forgiven you, that he's already loved you, that he's already saved you, you respond like this man has in gratefulness. And I'll even add this. He who loves much, he who has been forgiven much, he who responds greatly to the word of God has a heart that is responsive to the word of God. That's the identifying characteristic of someone who has clearly seen the goodness of our God. Now, about 12 years ago, I think that was it, getting old, can't remember, whatever, a while ago, I was living in Colorado in this town called Montrose. It's about an hour from the most expensive ski area in the country. It's called Telluride, Colorado. And Telluride was this super fancy place. They were building these mansions and things. So when I first got there, I was working on a construction crew building giant custom homes on the ski slopes of Telluride. So we would meet up, as our company was based in Montrose, we would meet up, it's about an hour away, we'd meet up in the morning, and we would carpool to the job site in Telluride along these crazy mountain roads. And we showed up one morning, and the guy who was carpooling was there, but our boss wasn't there. Our boss was always there, and he's the most reliable one. He wasn't there. So time came, we waited for like 5 minutes, we're like, we gotta go. So we took off, we drove up to Telluride, got to the job site. Our boss woke up like an hour late, which is weird for him, he never sleeps in, gets in his truck, drives up, so he meets us up there. We work all day, we get back in the car to come back, and we all jump in Steven's the guy who was carpooling, we were carpooling with, we all jump in Steven's car, and our boss goes, hey, I got extra seats in my car, and usually we don't have two cars up here. If anybody wants a big truck to ride in, then you can ride in my car. And so the guys who were in the back seat jumped out of the car and got in the truck with our boss. And me and Steven start driving down the road to get home. And about 5 minutes into the thing, I just work construction all day, I fall asleep. I wake up to giant boulders denting in the floorboards of our car. Because what has happened is he's fallen asleep. We've gone off the road and are headed down the bank into the river. And we are going through this kind of field area where these giant boulders are. And every time we hit one, it dents the floorboards up higher. And my feet are getting higher and higher. And just about then, we go through a barbed wire fence and we start to roll over. And I remember just putting my head down and like, here we go. And it's just... And I smashed my head against the window, and then we stopped. And we stopped upright, but the car is smoking like crazy, and the roof is crushed in a little bit, and my side is crushed in. I try to open my door, and I can't get out. It's smoky, and it's creeping me out. And I look over at Steven, and I was like, we got to get out of here, man. And he looks over at me like we just parked at like Walmart parking lot or something, and he turns off the key. And I was like, no, bro, go. And so I unbuckled his seatbelt and I shoved him out his window, which was broken out. And then I crawled out of the window. And there's this guy standing there who apparently was just behind us and watched us wreck. And he's standing there. He's like kind of the same thing I thought when the hang glider crashed. Like he didn't expect alive people to crawl out of this car. And he's looking at me with these huge eyes. And I was like, Jesus Christ just saved my life. And he's like, oh. And he's like, are you hurt? And I was like, no, man, I'm fine. And all these people come running down the hill. They had parked their cars. They had seen us. And everybody starts throwing out, like, how qualified they were. I'm a paramedic. I'm a whatever. I'm a used to, I don't know, all these different things. Like, I went hunting once. Okay. And so they all got all these degrees and stuff and how medical savvy they are. And they all tell me, like, you're in shock. And I'm like, I am. And they're like, yeah, you need to lay down because you're probably really injured. I was like, I feel fine. They're like, you're not fine. I'm like, I'm not. They're like, it's probably internal bleeding. And I was like, oh, no. So I lay down on the ground. And I'm waiting for the paramedics to come, and the fire department shows up, and they're like, are you okay? And I was like, well, I thought I was okay, but they told me I'm in shock, so I'm probably dying. And he's like, well, what hurts? And I was like, nothing really hurts, but they told me that if something hurts a little bit, I should tell you because I'm probably in shock, so I think my hip's broken. And he's like, it has a little scratch on it. And I was like, yeah, that's what it feels like. He's like, you're fine. I was like, oh, good to know. The ambulance finally gets there. They take us in the ambulance. They do the whole check us out thing. They're like, you guys are fine. This is an absolute incredible. Like, and I was like, it's not incredible. It's a miracle. God saved us. And they let us go. They said, we see this all the time. People who crash like you always die. They told us that the people behind us told us that we rolled over 4 times. We ended up about 3 feet from the river. We went down. We ended up 140 some odd feet from the road down this bank. About 5 years later, there's this guy who came to our church in Montrose, and I saw him, and it was one of those things where you see this guy, and I was like, I know that guy from somewhere. And I couldn't figure out for the life of me. I had moved to Colorado. I grew up here, ended up in California and Alaska and Australia, and then ended up in Colorado. So it was like, I would not have known this guy from anywhere. I was like, how do I know this guy? I'm racking my brain. He came to our church for 2 years, and I couldn't figure out where I knew him from. And so I taught one day on a Wednesday night, and I kind of gave part of that story as part of my illustration. And he came up to me, and he goes, Jared, he's like, do you know me? Do you recognize me? And I was like, yeah, man, you've come to our church for 2 years. I know you. He goes, I was the first one there when you guys climbed out of that car, and you looked me straight in the eye, and you said, Jesus Christ just saved my life. He said, I had grown up a Christian. I knew that God was calling me to get my life back in order, to go back and do the right things, but I wasn't doing it. And you telling me that was one of the things that God used to get my life back on track. And I ended up at your church and listening to your Bible study. The complete opposite of that guy in Australia. The complete opposite reaction. It's crazy how two people can go through the same exact thing, hear the same exact message, go through the same exact difficulty in life, and the exposing power of the Word of God reveals that one responds to what God is calling them to do, and one begs him to leave. That's exactly what's going on in this story. It's the complete opposite reaction. The kind of soil that their hearts are is being revealed by Jesus interacting with their lives. And this guy begs Jesus, can I please go with you? But look at verse 19. He did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I believe the purpose of this interaction, this Jesus coming to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus casting out the demon, was number one, to witness the gospel to the pagan polytheistic religious people on the other side of the sea. I believe that's why Jesus was there. Number one, we want to get these people interacting with the gospel. We want them to know the good news. And he sends this man out as the first missionary in order to prove that. I care about these people, but they're not Jewish. But they don't follow the law. They don't read your word. Jesus still loves them and sends out the first missionary in the book of Mark to reach them with the good news of the gospel. But I believe the second purpose for this is to illustrate the seriousness of the parable of the soils to the disciples. Remember, the disciples just heard him teach this. The disciples just came across the sea. The disciples were still thinking about this fresh in their minds. Different people respond differently to the word of God interacting with their hearts. And they see one group of people beg Jesus to leave, and another group of people, or the other man anyway, beg to go with Jesus. And this is what good soil is supposed to look like. This is what the Christian life is all about, that we respond to the goodness and grace of God. Even though at the time the Lord's calling was not what this man wanted to hear. Do you see that? I want to go with you. Jesus says, no, I got different plans for you. Go home to your brothers and tell them how good God has been to you. Do you see how simple that message is? Go home to your friends, to your family, to your brothers. Go to the people you know that you already have relationship with and tell them what God has done for you. Here's the simple truth. The gospel has come to you because it's on its way to somebody else. Jesus doesn't just save people because he wants you to be saved. And he's like, cool, see you in 70 years. I'm out. Jesus gave you the gospel, not only that you might be saved, but you, like the parable says, might bear fruit and the gospel might go through your life to somebody else. God doesn't just save people and leave them there. He saves people in order that they might bear fruit. The gospel is intended to bear fruit. The Christian life is intended to be a witness. The church is intended to be a light and grow. If there is one part of our life that doesn't bear fruit, or there is one relationship in our lives that we have with an unbeliever, or one person in this city doesn't know the truth of the gospel, then we have work to do. God's word must go forth, and we must shine our light, and the grace of God demands that we proclaim his goodness in this city. It demands it. Think about it this way. What did Jesus just do to this man? He just made him a disciple. You see that? The very last thing that Jesus said to his disciples before he left this earth was go and make disciples. And that's exactly what Jesus is here for. He didn't just say, hey, glad you don't have the demon problem anymore. Just believe in me, man. Catch you later. I'm going across the sea. He said, go and tell all the good things God has done for you. And like we said last week, the defining characteristic of a disciple is sensitivity to the word of God. This man obeys the word of God. And once you recognize the word of God in the gospel, the options, like we read in the parable, are one or the other. You are either bearing 30, 60, 100-fold, or you are withered, scorched, devoured, and whatever else I said. Withered, scorched, devoured, choked. That's the options. 30, 60, 100-fold, withered, scorched, devoured, choked. That's the options. That's what it says in the parable. And this guy is the first missionary in the book of Mark. And some of you are thinking to yourself, I'd love to be a missionary. I'd love to be sent with the gospel, but I just don't know what I'd say. I'd love to see the kingdom of God grow. I don't know how I'd answer the questions that people have. What does this guy know? What's he going to say? He doesn't know anything. What school did he go to? I don't know if he could be the first missionary. I mean, does he even have a doctorate degree? What school did he go for? Was there a Bible college? Is this accredited? Like any of these questions that people ask that are ridiculous about the qualification for ministry, none of them are in this. This guy isn't trained. He didn't go to seminary. Doesn't have a degree. But he's grateful for the goodness of God. And he can open his mouth. If you have allowed the word of God to work in your heart, then we have to be a witness at school and at work and at soccer practice and the gym and in the line at the grocery store, because they can't put enough people at work in Safeway, so you're always standing there forever. Talk to somebody about Jesus. Invite them to church. Tell them how good God has been in your life. And here's the thing. The greatest witness in life is not knowledge. The greatest witness in life is not knowing more. The greatest witness to mankind is a changed life. The greatest miracle God has ever done is the miracle that he has done in your heart. That is what changes other people's lives. People are not drawn to others who look just like they do. If there's no difference between the people who don't know Jesus and the people who do know Jesus, then we've lost our influence. But when your life is different, people recognize that. And here's the crazy thing, and I'll finish with this. Jesus went all the way across that Sea of Galilee to see one man saved and to send one man out. You see that? All the way across the Sea of Galilee for one guy. Well, that's not very efficient, Jesus. You didn't really wisely steward your resources. That seems like really wasteful opportunity to come all the way across just for this one guy. Bible says he leaves the 99 to pursue the one. There is no doubt in my mind this morning that there's at least one here. And you may not know how you ended up at this church, or you might not know how you ended up at any church, or you might be like, what the heck are we doing here? And I want you to know that God directs steps in order to reach his people. And you might be the one person here that needed this message to understand how good God has been in your life, to allow the exposing power of the word of God to work in your life, and then to go out and be a light in the city. have no doubt God could do that. He's like, that Jared guy, he gets distracted so easy. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to have him make it only halfway through his notes last week. And then when you show up, because you were doing whatever you're doing last week, then when you're at church, God's going to bring this message and speak directly to your heart. Because our God's good like that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Worship team, come on up. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the grace that your word reveals to us. Father, that you would go through all of this to show your kindness to one man. Father, I thank you for this man's obedience, Lord, that he would be an example to us to respond in gratefulness and thankfulness, to open his mouth and proclaim how much you had done for him in his city, that people would marvel. I pray you would produce people like that at Riverstone Chapel. I pray you would produce people like that in Spokane. I pray you would produce people like that in the United States of America. People whose lives have been changed to such a degree, who are thankful to such a degree that their lives are forever reflecting your goodness, forever reflecting how great you've been to them. And Lord, that people would see a difference in us and marvel. Father, I thank you for speaking to us this morning. May you give us the grace and the strength to walk out those doors and obey what you've called us to. May you give us the grace and the strength to allow the word of God to expose our hearts and us to bear fruit as a result. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand for this last song. Give me beautiful ashes and joy for me.
my feet on the solid ground. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because you picked me up and you turned me around and you set my feet on the solid ground. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because you picked me up and you turned me around. You set my feet on the solid ground. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because you picked me up and you turned me around. And you set my feet on the solid ground. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You're so good, so, so good to me. You're so good, so, so good to me. You're so good, so, so good to me, Jesus. You're so good, so, so good to me. You're so good, so, so good to me. You're so good, so, so good to me, Jesus.
Amen. God has been so good to us. Yeah, that's fine. Give him a round of applause.